It's been a pleasure worshiping with you already this morning and listening to us worship together. We've been saying over the last several weeks that whenever we are faced with a choice between continuing to give in to sin or to be sanctified, to be brought into alignment with who God is, we've been saying that from Galatians chapter 3, we've been saying that hearing with faith is the mechanism. If I can put it so crassly, it's the hearing with faith is the vehicle, the channel by which God does his miracle of creating within you the willing to put sin, the misdeeds of the body, to death. To turn away from that and to turn toward him or to live in alignment with the matchless value of the infinite fullness of who he is. And so if that's how it happens, hearing the promises of God, the promises of Scripture in faith, if that's how it happens, what I want to do today is to give us another one of those promises. We're going to be in Psalm 34. The promise comes from Psalm 34, 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Some of the promises are more situation specific. You know, you need this specifically for anger. Others of the promises are more general, and they'll help you in any sin that you face, and this is one of those. No matter what the temptation, taste and see that the Lord is good. So from Psalm 34, we're going to hear about the sensing of the psalm, the setting of the psalm, what was happening to David when he wrote it. Then we're going to hear briefly about the structure he uses, and then finally the Savior that he points to. The sensing, the setting, the structure, and the Savior of Psalm 34. Let's listen together, taste and see. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out. Abimelech drove David out, and David went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O sons, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life, who loves days to see what is good? Keep your tongue. You desire that? Do this. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their distress. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps watch over all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Harm will kill the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 8 is probably the most famous line in the psalm, and for good reason. It's the richest imagery in there. Taste and see, as we said at the beginning, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Now, I remember a talk at Camp Joel back in the day. I think it was a junior high retreat. I might have been in senior high. I'm not too sure. John Baer was the speaker. Many of you, some of you may know John. He now pastors the Grace Brethren Church on Edwards Avenue. John always had an amazing knack for these over-the-top illustrations that would keep the attention of teenagers and children, and that's no easy feat. And so he would have these elaborate audiovisual aids just to get us locked in. And I remember one particular talk John was preaching out of this text, or giving a message out of verse 8. And so what he did is, as his visual aid, he brought in this apple. He brought in this big, red, shiny, juicy apple. And he held it out, and the whole time he was talking, he would walk the width of the room. He would go up and down the center aisle, up and down the sides, and the whole time while he was walking, he would take that apple and he would, I mean, the biggest bites and the loudest bites that he could possibly make happen, so that the juice was running down his chin. And I remember at the time thinking, I don't know how he's doing that and talking at the same time. It's part of why I didn't do it today, right? No apples up here. We're just giving you one on the front of the bulletin there. I'm not sure I'm coordinated enough to eat and talk at the same time. The other thing is, that room was small enough and John's voice was big enough, he didn't need a microphone, and I can only imagine how obnoxious it would be to bite into an apple with this, and you all would be sitting there just cringing. Right? So I didn't bring one in for today, but that's the picture I want you to have in your mind as we go through this. I want you to picture watching someone or sitting next to somebody, and they are just eating, and you're seeing it, you're hearing it, maybe your own taste buds are starting to imagine what it's like. That's the picture that I want you to have in mind. And the reason is because when the biblical authors move from talking about intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God directly, really, personally, when the biblical authors make that switch, very often the language they use is that of the five senses. Your physical five senses. He who has ears, let him hear spiritually. The invitation that accompanies so many of Jesus' teachings. Luke 24, when the two disciples are on the road with Jesus and they don't even know that it's him, and then later, as they're eating, they recognize him. Luke tells us, then their eyes were opened. Now think about that. They already saw him physically, right? It's not like their eyes were shut. It's not like they physically were not seeing him. No, they already saw him physically, but when they realized something spiritually, personally, Luke uses the language of the five physical senses to communicate what's going on internally, spiritually. We read about the pleasing aroma of the prayers of the saints, Revelation 5. The lives of sacrifice of the saints, 2 Corinthians 2. Sense of smell. And many, many others. When we want to talk about the difference between knowing things about God and knowing God ourselves, personally, directly, you would be hard-pressed to find a better way of doing it than that of the physical senses. So, when David says, taste and see the goodness of God, it's a metaphor, yes. It's a metaphor, it's a way of saying, no, really. No, personally. Not just know that God is good. No, know the goodness of God firsthand. In a firsthand way. You can say it's the same difference between knowing that lemons are tart and having your lips pucker because it's hit your tongue. and your one eye kind of doing that thing. It's the difference between knowing that they're sour and realizing it firsthand. That is the kind of knowing that gets you from I'm going to give in to sin to I'm going to live in alignment with who He is. That's what it takes, that experiential knowing. You know that the lemon is tart, your face stays the same. Every single one of you right now, you know that lemons are sour. You're looking just fine. You taste the sourness of the lemon. You know that God is good, your life will be the same. You taste God is good, your life will never be the same. Your life will change. You will go from bent towards sin to not perfectly, but increasingly, alignment, sanctification, love of who He is. Experiential personal knowledge. Here's something else about sensing. When we talk about using the five senses in this spiritual sort of way, you know, if you were to try to think of an activity that uses every single one of your five senses at a time. And let me just pause here to say, this has always bothered me since like second grade. I know, and I hope you know, you have more than five senses, right? You have a sense of balance. You have a sense of pain. You have a sense of heat, temperature. Just physically, your body senses movement or acceleration. That's why you don't notice speed. Your body doesn't sense speed. It's why you're sitting in a car at 60 miles an hour. It's no different to you than if you're sitting in the car still. Your body doesn't pick up on speed, but you do have a sense of acceleration. Going from 0 to 60 or 60 to 0, you feel it. All right, so there are other senses, but for the sake of simplicity, we'll stick with the five most commonly mentioned. If you were to think of an activity that uses every single one of the five main senses at the same time, you would be hard-pressed to think of one better than eating. A meal. Eating. Because when you eat, of course, think about what happens. You see the food. You smell it as it's being prepared, as it's sitting in front of you, as you're eating. You're smelling it. You touch it, maybe with your hands, if it's a finger food, or if you just don't care. Touch it with your hands, or at least touching it with your tongue, even before the taste registers, you're picking up on the texture of it. You're eating, your teeth biting down, your sense of touch. You hear it. Again, maybe you hear it being prepared, the snap and crackle and pop. Maybe you hear your own eating. Maybe you hear somebody else's eating. Lord, have mercy, right? You're hearing it, and last but not least, as the culmination of all the others, you taste. It's the climax of the experience, isn't it? The taste is what brings to completeness what all the other ones have merely been pointing to. So when David says, taste the goodness of God, he is saying, may all of your life, every other sense of outlet and experience and feeling that you have, may it be brought together. May there be an integration around the person of God. May your experience of Him be the kind of thing that causes everything else you have going on to be subsumed under that. And He is the culmination of all of your other little enjoyments in life. And you realize everything else that you've had going on that you thought you enjoyed, they've all been pointing to Him. They've all been building up toward Him, whether you know it or not. It's the climax. It is the completeness. It's what brings everything else together and completes the experience. It's an amazing statement. Taste the goodness of God. That is the same kind of reality we were talking about the last 2 weeks. Have your whole person sanctified from sinning, and brought into alignment with who he is. And by the way, if all of that could be communicated simply with the word or the idea of eating, isn't it interesting? Isn't it amazing that the very first temptation was for Adam and Eve to eat? Taste and see, not that God is good, not that God is what all of your other longings are needing and pointing toward, but no, when Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, she took some of that and ate that. Isn't that interesting? And so really, in a sense, I think we could say in every temptation that you and I ever face, it boils down to, in that moment, will we believe, will we remember that God is the one we need, God is the best, or will we give in to the thought that something else will fulfill what we are looking for? The first temptation and every other sense. That is the difference between obedience and sinning. And all of that is held out by David's invitation, his call to sense the goodness of God. Now, look at the superscript of the psalm. It doesn't even get a verse number in English. All of that is conveyed simply by taste the goodness of God. It gets even more amazing when we remember the setting of this particular psalm. You see, the superscript here says that this is a psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. And Abimelech drove him out and he went away. Now, some of your translations, as we read at the beginning, have when David changed his behavior. Others of your translations have what's on the screen now, when David pretended to be insane. It is an idiom. It's literally one, but it means the other. He's acting crazy. Now, do you remember what event this is referring to? This is the time in 1 Samuel 21. This is the time, during the time, after David has been anointed king. He's already been anointed. He has already saved Israel by defeating Goliath, but he has not yet been crowned. He has not yet been enthroned. Saul is still king, and Saul becomes jealous of him. And Saul starts to try to pursue him, wants to kill him multiple times. David has to flee. Saul and the army chase. At one point, David is driven from his home all the way out of Israel, and he is so desperate that the only place he has to run is the Philistines, the Philistine king. And think about how weird that is. David has killed the Philistine Goliath, the Philistine hero. He would be a stench in the Philistines' nostrils. Public enemy number one for them. And that's how desperate he is. That's the best place he has to go for recourse. And so we read in 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 14, we read, David rose and fled from Saul, and he went to Achish, king of Gath. Psalm says Abimelech. Samuel says Achish. Abimelech simply means my father is the king. So it was likely a hereditary title in addition to a given name, kind of like Pharaoh at Ramses. Ramses' given name, Pharaoh this title. So possibly Abimelech Achish, given name and title. But however, the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of their land? Don't they sing to one another of him in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. He's a bad dude. You don't want him around. Let's get him. And so in verse 12, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So what he did was he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane. David made marks on the doors, clawing like an animal, made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down his beard, frothing at the mouth. Then Achish said to his servants, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that I need this one to? Get him out of here. But Achish lets him go. He doesn't try to kill him because he thinks he's harmless. Right? He's just a crazy man. He's insane. So just picture that. Walk into that scene with David. This is the future king of Israel. He's already been anointed. He's already a great military hero. He thinks he can go somewhere for refuge, and he realizes that they too are so against him. His life is in danger here as well, and he's so outnumbered. He is so surrounded. He has no chance of fighting his way out. He realizes his best possible course of action is to act like he is certifiably insane. And to act the part to convince the others, grown man, strong man, king, killed Goliath, froth at the mouth. Enough that his spit runs down his beard in public, in front of his enemies. Imagine walking into Lowe's and finding some scenario where you have to do that. How humiliating that would be. And you see, that's the setting. That is the setting. He just had to do that. That's the setting in which David says, "Taste and see the goodness of God. Those who fear him shall lack no good thing. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous." You think? That's the setting in which, out of which, David says these things. Many are the troubles of the righteous indeed. So, cannot spend too much time on it, but I just want to say, David went through all of that. Had enemies surrounding him, literally intent on physically killing him. He's only in that situation because other people are trying to kill him. He faces total public humiliation. David went through all that. Do you think you can face a little marginalization in our society and continue to say, "Oh, he is good"? And I know it. Not just about it. I've experienced it firsthand, and I am experiencing it firsthand. Do you think you can face a little isolation and maintain trust that God will care for you, is caring for you, is good even in those moments? This is a man marginalized in every way by society. Marginalized in every society. Come, sons, listen to me, and I will teach you the goodness of the Lord. Third, sensing, setting, all of that is even further magnified by the way David structures the psalm. Psalm 34 is an acrostic. That means each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet all the way down through. It's totally hidden in English. But in Hebrew, it's the equivalent of the first verse beginning with A, then B, then C, then D, the whole way down. And what that structure does, it's a recognized way of allowing the author a freedom of expression while giving a sense of coherence to what he is communicating. Freedom of expression while there being a cohesive whole. What it also does is an acrostic is a way of communicating, another way of communicating completeness. The way that you and I might say, he nailed it from A to Z. Nothing was left out. It was perfect. He covered everything, A to Z, completion. And so by using an acrostic, David is saying at least two things. He is saying, many are the troubles of the righteous. He's saying, you can be a righteous person and you can face A to Z, every kind of suffering imaginable in this world. A to Z, totally. Many are the troubles of the righteous. You can be a righteous person and face every kind of suffering imaginable. And the second thing he's saying is, through the structure, and when and as you face those different situations, God's deliverance will be A to Z complete, every bit as much. Maybe sooner, maybe later, but place your refuge in him and you will experience one day total deliverance. Nothing will be left out from the structure. The other thing he does, you could preach for a while on this one. The other thing he does is, if you look at verse 11, come, O children, listen to me, let me teach you the fear of the Lord. If you look at verse 11, I would bet you that if I were to cut out verse 11 from a Bible and hand it to you just on a piece of paper with zero context, with zero information about where it came from, I bet every single one of us, if we were familiar with the Bible, we would guess that it came from the beginning of the book of Proverbs. Right? I mean, it sounds a little bit, it's not unrelated to the Psalms, but even more than Psalms, this sounds like Proverbs. This sounds like what David's son Solomon does when he adopts the formal position of proverbial instructor, the teacher. Come, children, come, my sons, and I will teach you. And so what David is doing with that phrase is he is beginning a what is called a wisdom interlude in the midst of the psalm. That simply means, in the midst of A to Z completion on suffering and on deliverance, David is saying, this psalm, what I'm trying to give you is, this is dealing with what does it mean to really be blessed? What does it mean to really have the good life? What does it mean to really live the right way? That's what wisdom has to do with biblically. And he's saying, you want the good life? It means place your refuge in God. That is simply, your refuge is when other things start to be peeled back, you internally say, at least I have that. And if you will do, if you will make God that for you, you start to lose other things, but you say, at least I still have Him. If you make your refuge in Him, one, He'll never be taken from you. Two, He will make all other losses you ever experience worth it in the end. If you have Him. That's what it means to be blessed. You will have the good life forever if you make Him your refuge. Now, fourth, last. You might well ask, and it would be a fair question, how on earth can David say that? Given everything he was facing, having to froth at the mouth in front of his enemies, having his own people chase him, how on earth can he say that really? And even if he experienced victory and deliverance out of all of his earthly struggles, maybe the better question is, how can I know that I will? How can I know that the same experience will be true for me as it was for him? So let's talk last about this saving that David describes in Psalm 34. David says, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That sure sounds like a proof text for the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? Believe in God and all your problems will go away. He even says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. He saves the crushed in spirit. So what kind of salvation is he talking about if this is not support for the abuses and the heresy of prosperity Christianity? What is he talking about? As I've shared before, I've heard of a couple who engraved Psalm 34 on the inside of their wedding bands. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. They said, let's have that be the theme verse of our wedding. It's a great verse for that. It's God-honoring. It's missional. It's not overtly material blessing like the rest of the psalm might seem, but it is the blessing of knowing and praising God. It's a great verse for the theme of your marriage. They said it wasn't until years later that they put together that Psalm 34, verse 20, one of the chief, he will save you from all of your troubles, verses in the psalm. Verse 20, they realized years later, was true of Christ, as all of the Old Testament was and is, true of Christ at the cross. At the cross. Now think about that. Psalm 34, 20 says, He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. You live a righteous life, God will protect you. None of your bones will be broken. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. He protects all his bones. And the New Testament authors pick that up and they apply that. And say, that is fulfilled of, that is fulfilled by Christ at the cross. at the cross where Jesus was being mercilessly killed, beaten, whipped, nailed, scarred, run through with a spear. The Lord preserved him. The Father was his refuge. Not one of his bones was broken. Hooray. None of his bones was broken, as was medically true. They looked at Christ at the cross and said, "This psalm is fulfilled there." Do you see? Do you see what that means? That means you, Christian, can have your lot in this life go to pieces. You can have your lot in this world fall to shreds, your dreams shattered, your world crushed, and he is being your refuge. In the midst of that, how? The lesson of this part of the psalm is chiefly that the true good is to be in concord with God. That is the answer to the hardest times and the most ultimate questions. The ultimate blessing is knowing God personally and one day being with him for all eternity. In other words, learning to love him and not the things of this world is what it means to be saved. Learning to love him and not the things of this world is what it means to be delivered, is what it means to make him your refuge. You see, if not being with God for all eternity is the ultimate falling apart, and if material prosperity in this life could keep you from that or cause that to happen, then you could be materially prosperous and not be being protected by God because you are heading toward an ultimate falling apart. But if, on the other hand, if being with God for all eternity is the ultimate safety and the ultimate provision and the ultimate blessing, well then, if God has ordained the hardships and trials you face to draw you closer to him and to protect you in him, not just for now but for all eternity, then it would be true that you can be materially falling apart and God is preserving you. And God is protecting you for all eternity. Learning to love him and not the things of this world is what it means to experience his salvation. We read he saves from or he saves out of as if it means he won't make you go through it. Or if you're already in the middle of it, he'll just whisk you out of it as soon as possible. But a deeper, better, truer understanding is to say that when he saves us out of all our troubles means it is he saves us through all of our troubles. You face all those things, all those strippings away. In that, he is preserving you. He is protecting you. How do you know? How do you do it? Because when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my flesh which I give as bread for the world." What's he saying? Taste. See. Look at Jesus Christ making himself poor, entering into hardship, calling out, getting no immediate help, so being surrounded by his enemies, life being threatened, having not spittle but his own blood run down his beard. Having not his spittle, but the spit of others running down his cheeks. Look at him going through all of that, only to be lifted up again. And you'll see no matter what you face, no matter what you have faced, no matter what you are facing, no matter what you will face, he has made a refuge for you. No matter how low you go, he has worked a total, comprehensive A to Z deliverance that will cover everything you face And being in alignment with Him is the greatest blessing you could ever have. He went through all that to bring about an eternal refuge for you and keep you safe no matter your trials. You'll start to rejoice. You'll start to trust. You're starting to taste His goodness. You're starting to see. Eat by faith Jesus' body broken as bread for you. And you're tasting and seeing the goodness of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would do this in our midst. I pray that even now, this moment, having sung to You, getting ready to sing to You again, hearing of Your salvation through Your word, I pray that You would grant this moment to be a tasting of Your splendor, a seeing of Your unique value. I pray that You would grant here the hearing with faith by which we would look at all Your Son went through and rose again victorious and be strengthened to face any trial that comes our way and to kill any temptation that comes our way, because by a faithful seeing of who You are in Christ, we're being brought into alignment with who You are. Quite simply, I pray that as we sing this song, You would lead each one of us to say, no matter what I face, peace like a river, sorrows like sea billows rolling, whatever my lot, You have taught me to say, it's well with my soul because of what You have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. David was marginalized by every society. Jesus Christ was surrounded by His enemies and run through. Do you think you can face a little alienation and say, I have tasted of the goodness of the Lord. Come and I will teach you, and stay faithful to Him. If prosperity keeps you from being with God for all eternity, could do that, then you could face loss in this life, and He is protecting you in the midst of it. Being with Him is what it means to be protected and blessed for all eternity, and He uses loss and trial to lead you closer in that. Then you can look at whatever you face and say, I've tasted, I've seen, and I'm looking forward to a greater feast. It's well with my soul. May God give us grace to hear that with faith and live in that reality. Amen.